Brethren, last Lord's Day, we stepped off the cliff of a sinless world. Adam and Eve had been created morally upright, physically ideal, and intellectually sound. They enjoyed unbroken and unhindered fellowship with one another and with their Creator. And they exercised dominion over all of creation and all of its inhabitants. They'd been given a great mandate to fill and subdue the earth. They'd been given abundant provisions. All the trees and the plants of the earth had been given to them as food with one prohibition. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan then entered that garden through one of God's good creations. He deceived Eve and he denied God's word. And Eve, listening to the serpent, then looked at the fruit of the tree, recognized that it was pleasant to look at, it looked tasty, and it was desirous to make one wise. And so the woman took and she ate of that tree. And then she gave to her husband who was with her also, and he took and ate. And immediately the consequences of those actions began to take effect. Whereas they had been naked all along, they had once been unashamed of that nakedness. But now, with their eyes opened, they were ashamed. They were uncomfortable being around one another, and they were afraid of God. So they sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. And when they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, whereas once they would have gone out to meet him, to have fellowship with him, now they run off to the trees and the bushes to hide. But despite their rebellion, God takes the initiative to come to them. And he comes to them gently, inquiring of them, giving them an opportunity to come clean. But instead, they simply shift the blame. Adam says, well, it's the woman that you gave me. The woman says, well, it's the serpent's fault. And in reality, they both blamed God. What we come to in our text this morning is God's judgment and curse for man's fall. But even here in this passage, we find the grace of God. Our text this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. And even in the outline of this text, you can see both judgment and mercy. This section breaks out into 6 points. In verses 14 and 15, you have the curse upon Satan. The serpent who deceived Eve, Satan, is judged and cursed. There's no hope of reconciliation or redemption for Satan. He lost that long ago. But the woman in our text isn't cursed. Instead, the second point we'll see is the judgment upon the woman. There's consequences to the fall for Eve and for all women who descend from her, but the word curse isn't used there. There's hope for the woman. Third, we're going to see the curse upon the ground. And there, Adam is addressed, but it's not Adam who's cursed. It's the ground who is cursed because of Adam. For Adam, there is still hope. Then we'll see the judgment upon Adam. Just as Eve will suffer judgment because of her actions, Adam too will suffer judgment. But then we'll see the response of faith from Adam, indicating that he believed the promise that God gave through the curse of the serpent. And then finally, we'll see that Adam and Eve and all of their descendants are banished from the garden in Eden. And that act of banishment is both an act of God's judgment and of his gracious mercy. And so follow along with me in your copy of God's word, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word that is a light unto our path, that reveals to us salvation itself, that reveals to us your plan from all eternity. As we consider the fall that happens in Genesis 3, we must recognize that it didn't alter your plan. It didn't catch you off guard. It didn't disrupt your sovereignty in any way. And yet there are consequences for mankind. There are effects of sin entering the world. There are judgments that must flow from our covenant head violating your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand both the judgments and the curses in this passage, to understand how they play out not only in the lives of Adam and Eve, but in the lives of each of us here this morning. Help us to recognize these things, that we might learn from them, that we might grow from them, and that above all, we might love you more and serve you with faithfulness. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we come to is the curse upon Satan. When God came to Adam in the garden, he inquired, well, where are you, Adam? And Adam said, well, we heard you, and we were naked and afraid, and so we hid ourselves. So God asked him, well, how do you know that you're naked? Who told you? Did you eat from the tree of which I told you not to eat? And of course, Adam responded that it was the woman's fault, whom God had given to him. And so God then turns to the woman and he questions her next. She blamed the serpent. And then God turns to the serpent, but God doesn't question the serpent. He doesn't inquire after the serpent. He simply speaks to the serpent. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. The serpent doesn't get any questions. He only gets a curse. And this particular curse comes upon the serpent because of what the serpent had done. He had deceived the woman. Now, in saying that, God isn't excusing Eve from having been deceived. He'll deal with her in a moment. But the serpent did indeed deceive Eve, and Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians 11. Satan purposely and knowingly entered into the garden and led astray God's good creation. He led them down the path of sin and rebellion. And so God curses the serpent above all the animals of the field, above all livestock. The serpent will go on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. Now, that could mean that serpents once had legs, right? And a result of the fall is now they don't have legs. Now they have to slither around. But I suspect snakes always slithered on the ground. I think the judgment here, at least in that sense, is symbolic. And I say that because the thrust of the curse in this text isn't on a genus of animals. It's on Satan himself. Verse 15 bears that out. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God decrees to put enmity, to put strife and contention between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. Clearly, I don't think this curse is about people and snakes. It's about Satan and his offspring and the woman and her offspring. God is establishing here a great antithesis, which in many ways sums up all of human history from Genesis 3 to today and beyond. But who are these offspring? Who is Satan's offspring and who is the woman's offspring? Well, we have to understand Satan doesn't reproduce. You might initially think, well, the offspring of Satan are the demons, but Satan didn't produce the demons, right? There are a fixed number of angelic beings. They were created at creation. God is not making new ones despite whatever miracle on 31st Street, bells ringing and such. No, angels aren't being created. There's a fixed number, and a fixed number fell in the rebellion. Those are the demons, the fallen angels. The rest of the angels that were faithful to God have been confirmed in their righteousness. And so the offspring of Satan is not the demons. And so who are they? Who is the offspring of Satan? Well, they are those who are of the spirit of Satan, those who follow him rather than following God. And so who then are the offspring of the woman? And you might think initially, well, this is all of her children, everyone who comes from her physically. But we know the history of the world. We know Genesis 4 is coming. Not everybody who comes from Eve will be faithful. In fact, everyone who comes from Eve will by nature be fallen, will by nature be rebels against God. Jesus explains this to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. The Pharisees are there engaging with Jesus, and they say to him, Abraham is our father. Now, from a genetic perspective, from a physical perspective, that was true. One of the things the Jews were really good at is they could trace their genealogies. Some of these Pharisees could probably name every name between them and Abraham. And so they say, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Why don't you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now think about who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the most pious, religious people of his day. And he tells them, you're not Abraham's kids. You're Satan's kids. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the offspring of the woman are not necessarily all of those who are physically descended from her, but those in whom the Spirit of God lives. And this enmity between these two offspring is made even more explicit by Jesus in his comments in Matthew 13. Jesus leaves the crowds and goes into his own house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Seed and offspring are essentially the same word. The good seed, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There's a dichotomy, an antithesis between the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, and the bad seed, the evil seed, the sons of Satan. This is the antithesis that God has established in Genesis 3 between the people of God and the people of Satan, between believers and unbelievers. That enmity, that antithesis, is the story of human history. Not only are we all sinners who selfishly do what we want, there is also strife and contention between those who seek to follow God and those who do not. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer you meet consciously hates you because you're a Christian. But there is a sense that they do hate you, because they do hate God. Whether consciously or unconsciously, human nature, fallen human nature, hates God. And if it hates God, it will hate those who are of God. And so the conflict may sometimes be small, it may sometimes be great, but there will always be this antithesis, this enmity and strife between believers and unbelievers. Pastor Ben sent me an article this morning about the Secretary of the War, Pete Hegseth, and some of the changes he's making with chaplains and religious things of that nature. And I'm not saying any of the changes are necessarily good or bad, but it's interesting reading through some of the comments. You really get the impression that there's a lot of people who would have no problem with you being a Christian so long as it doesn't actually mean anything to you and it never comes out in public. Right. What we really need is interfaith relationships. We need a faith that doesn't have any content and doesn't offend anybody. There is an enmity between believers and unbelievers. It is always present. So this is why Paul can say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. In 2 weeks, we're going to see one of the starkest contrasts of this antithesis when we come to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. But this antithesis can be traced not only throughout human history, but throughout Scripture as well. If we think about Pharaoh, what does he seek to do to the seed of the woman? Well, he gets the Hebrew midwives to the Hebrew women, and he says, "Kill all the male children when they come out." He wants to extinguish the line of the woman. There was constant enmity and strife between God's people and the Philistines and between Israel and the foreign powers throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Herod, echoing Pharaoh, sought to have all the male children under 2 years old killed. Why? Because there was enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And of course, the ultimate seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, who was despised, he was rejected, he was murdered by the very people he said were children of Satan. And that enmity is captured climactically in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, which Pastor Ben read for us earlier. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The woman's offspring are those who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so this raises a very practical question for us this morning. Whose seed are you? Which side of this antithesis are you on? Doesn't matter where you can trace your genealogy physically. Doesn't matter that your parents are believers. The question is, do you follow God? Do you keep his commandments and the testimony of Jesus? Or do you want to do things your own way? Right? Those are the options. There's an antithesis here that runs throughout all of time. Well, after addressing the serpent, God then turns back to the woman. And here the word curse isn't used, but there is certainly judgment. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The first judgment is that the woman would now have pain of her childbearing multiplied. Now, childbirth is one of the most joyous experiences in the life of any woman, but now it's going to be marked with excruciating pain. And presumably before the fall, childbirth would have been at least more pleasant than it is now. It probably would have involved some pain because the text says that the pain would now be multiplied. Childbirth today is much more excruciating than it would have been had the fall not happened. And that judgment cuts to the heart of the role Eve is meant to play. Adam has been given a commission, a mandate to fill the earth. He can't do that by himself. As all the animals are being paraded by him and he's naming them, he recognizes there's nobody fit for him. And so God creates a helper who is fit for him, a helpmeet, who can help him to reproduce and fill the earth. And now that very role has been judged. What would once have been a joy and delight would now include a great deal of pain. And perhaps the pain here that's involved isn't just physical. Again, the next chapter, we're going to see two of Eve's sons. And you know the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain kills his brother Abel, Eve loses two children, Abel to death and Cain to exile. That likely caused her far greater pain than in delivering those two children. And sadly, there are mothers today who know the excruciating pain, not only of delivery, but of a wayward child. So that's the first judgment upon the woman. The second judgment upon her is that her desire would be for or contrary to her husband, and he would rule over her. Now, the first part of that doesn't sound too bad, right? Her desire will be for her husband. Doesn't every husband want his wife to desire him? But the desire that's being spoken of here is not of a sexual or romantic nature. The pair of words that are used here, desire and rule, is used also in chapter 4. After God rejects Cain and his offering, God dialogues with him and questions him. In Genesis 4:7, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's the same pair of words, desire and rule. And clearly, the desire that sin has for Cain is not a good thing. It's a desire to control Cain. That's what God is saying to the woman. Because of sin, she will now desire to control her husband. And he will now rule over her. And that rule there has a negative connotation to it, a sense of domineering. Now, before the fall, Adam was the head of his wife. Adam was made first. The covenant's made with Adam. He is the head of the home. But his leadership would have been a perfect model of godly care and concern. But now, his leadership in the home will be a source of contention. And we have to recognize that the judgments here extend beyond the first woman. Clearly, all women now have multiplied pain in childbirth. But all women will also have struggles in relating to their husbands. And I'm not saying that women are doomed to be failures following the leadership of their husbands. Every woman's different. Every woman has different struggles and different areas and different degrees. But there is a sense that this desire for control over their husbands is common to women. That's not a popular thing to say. That feels like a stereotype, and we all know you can't stereotype. You can't say there are sins that are common to women or sins that are common to men, but that is the implication of this text. If you can show me a woman who has no pain in childbirth, I might rethink this. But the judgment is upon women. And as a result, the husband will now rule over her. There will be conflict between the husband and wife where there had once been blessed unity. And so, ladies, there's wisdom to be had in understanding this judgment. As the old proverb, this isn't biblical, but it's a good proverb, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you're a wife, consider the ways you might struggle in submitting to your husband. Where do you seek to have control over him instead of being a helper to him? And if you're not a wife, but hope to one day be one, be careful who you choose. Choose someone who will make it easier, at least easier, to follow and to submit to. And men, if you're a husband, you are the head of your home. And I didn't say you should be the head of your home. You are the head of your home. You could be a good head or a knucklehead, but you are the head of your home. Just as women are susceptible to trying to control, men are susceptible to either abdicating control or being a dictator in the home. Those are sins that are common to men. And so if you're reading verse 16, the first thought you have is, yes, I will rule over you. Well, that's not a good thing. Men are called to be the head of the wife, to lead her and to care for her as Christ loves and cares for the church. And so if you're an unmarried man, and we have a couple of young men about to graduate and go off into the world, if you're looking for a woman, choose wisely. This is why it's so important that believers only marry other believers. It's hard enough with sin in general. We don't need to bring in the enmity of verse 15 into the marriage as well. Well, the next verse 17, brings another curse. God speaks to Adam, but it's not a curse upon Adam. It's a curse upon the ground. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. God's comments here suggest that when Adam was there with his wife and she took of the fruit and then gave it to him, she also spoke to him. And perhaps she said, this is really tasty. You should try it. We don't know what she said, but God specifically calls out Adam and says that he sinned in listening to and following his wife and eating of that forbidden fruit. And we would expect then for God to curse Adam. He's the one who violated the command. But the curse isn't upon Adam, it's upon the ground. There will be negative consequences for Adam, but it's not Adam who is cursed, because there's still hope for Adam. And we're told in verse 18 that thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Whereas the earth once brought abundant provision for man, now it will bring things that oppose him and the very work he's been called to do. Paul says in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation has been cursed because of the fall. Creation, the world around us, has been subjected to futility. And that futility has serious consequences for Adam. In pain, he shall eat of it all the days of his life. In pain, he shall eat of the ground. Just as the woman would experience pain in childbirth, Adam would experience pain in his work. Adam's been given the task of subduing all the earth. But now, the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. There's a sense here that the plants themselves will now fight back, scratch, and frustrate to no end. We're coming into that season of the year where yard work now needs to be done. And I've mentioned to a few people that we're in this awkward part where you have to mow the lawn, but you're not actually mowing the grass, you're just mowing the weeds, because the grass hasn't even really started growing yet. But the weeds have. The weeds are flourishing. You can go out and mow, and the next day there's dandelions a foot tall. Right? Have you ever stopped and pondered that fact? Pondered the fact that it is far more difficult to grow the things you want to grow than to grow the things you don't want to grow. Think about how destructive weeds can be. If you plant a garden, weeds can choke out the plants that you're trying to grow and to raise. But even beyond that, if there's a crack in cement or crack in asphalt, give it time and there will be a weed in there. And it's remarkable because grass doesn't feel super tough. Weeds don't feel super strong. But give it time and it will destroy a sidewalk. It'll destroy a driveway or a road. God has cursed the ground because of man. And all of this makes the task that Adam has been given to subdue the earth much more difficult. Adam will eat of the plants of the earth, but his eating will be laborious. It'll be by the sweat of his brow that he will eat his bread. And the judgment here isn't that Adam will have to work. As you recall, Adam was created for work. Work is a good thing. God worked. The judgment here is that work will be much more difficult. Just as God multiplied the pain in childbirth of the women, he multiplied the pain and the effort that man would have to execute in his labors. And there will be no end to this exertion in this life. Adam is destined for the ground from which he was taken. But then we come to verse 20. And we have what might seem like a very insignificant verse. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now, up to this point, the woman has only been referred to as the woman. And Adam actually gave her that name as well in Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. So why does Adam now give the woman a different name? Well, look at the reason that he calls her Eve. It's because she was the mother of all living. But at this point, there's just Adam and Eve. Who is she the mother of? Well, the answer is no one yet. You see, in verse 15, in establishing the enmity between the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the woman, there's an inherent promise that she would have offspring. And based on that promise, Adam, by faith, gives his wife a new name, Eve. Adam believed God's promise, and the promise, as we'll see next week, is about much more than just the enmity between those two offspring. It's ultimately about the genesis of the gospel. But Adam believes the promise that he has been given, and he acts upon that promise by naming his wife. That's significant. That is Adam responding in faith after the fall. Well, having cursed Satan in the ground and judged Eve and Adam, God now makes provisions for them. First, in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve had sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness and their shame. And I'm not sure how much you can cover with fig leaves. I don't suppose they had very elaborate garments they had made out of those fig leaves. But here, God makes for them garments. And the word here typically refers to something with a long flowing skirt and sleeves. So think a tunic or a robe. Perhaps there's a lesson there on modesty. I won't tease that out. So God creates those garments for them. And secondly, God provides for them by banishing them from the garden. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." This is both a judgment and a grace. It's a judgment in that Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They're banished from the idyllic home in which they once enjoyed. They're banished from having God walk there in the coolness of the day. But it's also a grace to them to be banished from the garden. In the midst of the garden, there was a tree, the tree of life. And if they were to partake of that tree, they would live forever. The problem is they're fallen. If they partake of that tree now in their fallen state, they would stay in that fallen state forever. But God has something better for them. And so, yes, God brings a judgment here, but not a curse. Judgment, but the hope of redemption. And so God banishes them. He ejects them out of the garden. And then God ensures that they cannot come back. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim are angelic beings. Regular angelic beings are terrifying creatures. Cherubim are super terrifying creatures. These are the types of creatures when people encounter them in Scripture, they don't make little figurines and put them up in their house to decorate. They fall to their faces, to the ground, because they're terrified of them. They want to worship them because they are glorious. They're depicted as being around the very throne of God himself. And here, God places these cherubim to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden. And he places there a sword, a fiery sword, that seems to just levitate there and turn in every direction to ensure that nobody can get back to the tree of life. This is the only mention of cherubim in the book of Genesis. We don't see cherubim mentioned again until we get to Exodus 25, the passage that Pastor Ben read for us earlier. And when we come to Exodus 25 and the making of the mercy seat that would sit upon the ark, there are statues representing cherubim on top of that mercy seat. And their wings are outstretched, overshadowing the mercy seat. They are guarding that mercy seat. And then in Exodus 26, there are cherubim that are skillfully woven into the curtains of the tabernacle. Not literal cherubim, but images of cherubim, representing the fact that the way in has been barred. The way in has been guarded so that they cannot go. And so the Holy of Holies would only be entered once per year. And there was only one person who could go in. And there's a good chance he might die when he does. There's a real sense that those cherubim are put there to guard the way back. Even in the vision of the temple that Ezekiel gets, you find cherubim everywhere. There's a sense that the tabernacle and the temple are recreations of the garden. They're echoes of the garden temple in Eden, and the way back has been barred. Incidentally, you'll only find cherubim referenced one time in the New Testament. The one time there are references in the book of Hebrews where the author is talking about the mercy seat. The mercy seat of the old covenant, which is about to be destroyed. Why don't we see cherubim more prominently in the New Testament? Well, the reason is because Jesus Christ has come to open the way back to the garden, back to the tree of life. What had been barred from man is being restored by Jesus Christ. He's come to undo the curse upon the ground, and he's come to undo the judgments against man and woman. Now, that restoration hasn't been completed, but it has been begun. In Christ, our fellowship with God, our fellowship with our Creator, is instantaneously restored. This is the glory of the doctrine of justification. When you got saved, God declared you were perfectly righteous, which means you can freely come into his presence. You can boldly come into his presence, not because you're perfect, but because you've been declared perfect in Christ. And though creation still fights back against us, though it has been subjected to futility, there is a sense that even that is being undone in Christ, because we're told that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And God is conforming us into the image of his dear Son. He is making us more like the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Which means, as believers, the difficulties that we have with one another, the difficulties that we have, say, as husband and wife, ought to be being dealt with and fixed and repaired as we are both being conformed to the image of his Son. And Paul tells us that we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They're barred from going back in. But we are raised into the heavenly places, to the very throne room of God himself. And we await the day that our redemption will be completed, when we will have resurrected bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. And there's a sense, as Paul says, that creation itself is waiting for that day. It is waiting for all of the promises to come to fruition, all of the promises to be fulfilled, for the curse to be completely lifted. And so we look forward to that day when we can freely enter the garden once again. If we look to the end of the book of Revelation, that's what we see, is we see a garden city, the temple. We see in the midst of that temple, the tree of life. There's no cherubim to guard it. There's no flaming sword there to prevent us from freely partaking of that tree. But for those who are in Christ, who are now allowed back into that garden, we are told to take and eat. And all of that has been secured for us because Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, has crushed the serpent's head. And Lord willing, that will be the focus of our message next week. It's an appropriate message for Easter morning, to consider the first gospel given here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so we'll take that up next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So let's pray. Our Father, we again thank you for this text. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereignly orchestrating all of human history. And though there is enmity and strife between believers and unbelievers, and sadly sometimes between believers and fellow believers, Father, we recognize that one day those judgments will be removed, that the curse upon the ground will be lifted. Satan will finally be dealt the blow. He will be judged. He will be cast into the pit forever. And so, Father, we await that day with longing, the day when we can gather as your people in your presence, the church from all of history, gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb to eat the food that you have provided and to eat freely of the tree of life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.